Wow, that was wonderful. It's great to be with you all this evening. And I'm very excited to be part of this new series that we're kicking off in 1 Samuel. So last year, I began reading 1 Samuel on my own as part of my quiet time. And I'd read about 2 chapters a week. Really, my goal was to not move on beyond a chapter until I found something that I could personally and very practically apply, something solid, a specific action from that chapter, a certain thought or attitude to confess, specific ways to relate to God, and so on. And I have to tell you, this book is a goldmine. It's packed with action, with narratives from a thrilling time in Israel's history. There are a lot of beloved Sunday school stories here. But more importantly, like all of Scripture, the purpose of these accounts is not to entertain us, but to train us in righteousness, to point us to the great living God, and to show us how he interacts with his people who, though they lived in a different time from us, are very much like us. Well, I began to share some of the things that I was learning with my family, with our small group, and it started to catch on a bit. We even turned into a little Bible study for a little while here at the church. And yet, having gone through it now a couple times recently, I'm more excited than ever to go through it yet again and to go even more slowly, more carefully, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this book and learning for myself what it has to show us about our great God. And then, as best as I can, to share that with you. So let me just pray for us as we begin tonight. Father in heaven, as we approach this book, Lord, that you have put here, that you have breathed out for our instruction, Lord, to make us like Christ, Lord, to show us our sin so that we can repent of it, confess it to you, Lord, that we can be trained in godly character. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being able to meet. Lord, thank you for every moment that we have of corporate worship, every time that we have to meet with one another. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of this time. Lord, I pray that you help me as the preacher tonight to be able to accurately and faithfully and passionately explain your word. Lord, I pray for my hearers tonight that you would help each one of them to use this time to listen, to learn, to study your scripture better, to overlook any flaws of mine and to be able to see your perfect truth on display and see you glorified. Lord, thank you for the way that you work in our lives through your word. Lord, may your spirit be doing that even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11 tonight. And this section starts in about 1100 BC. This is a time, it was a dark time in Israel's history. It was the end of the judges, before they had a king. And we know the cycle that we see in judges of people doing what is right in their own eyes. And now they've been reaping some of the fruits of that. Politically, they are oppressed by the Philistines, by the Ammonites, by the Amalekites, and other pagan nations around them. Religiously, the priesthood is corrupt, as we'll see in the coming chapters. There are judges taking bribes. There are people worshiping idols. The word of the Lord is rarely heard. There wasn't much to rejoice about in these days. But in our text today, we're going to meet an ordinary family living in that world. And we're going to watch as a woman named Hannah goes from mourning and shame, if childlessness, to rejoicing in one of the longest, most God-centered praises in the Old Testament. So my title this evening is The Exaltation of Hannah. The Exaltation of Hannah. If you're taking notes, the outline is 5 steps in Hannah's exaltation that point our prayers and our praises to the Lord of hosts. 5 steps in Hannah's exaltation that point our prayers and praises to the Lord of hosts. We're going to see these steps up that the Lord uses to move Hannah to a place of great praise and worship. The first step in her exaltation. Number one is Hannah's plight. That covers verses 1 through 8, but let me just read verses 1 through 2 for now. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, we meet Elkanah and his family. He lives in Ramathaim Zophim, an insignificant town. Usually it was called Rama for short. You can understand why. All the events that put this town on the map have not yet happened yet. They'll come up later in this book. Elkanah himself is not a famous person. His lineage is given here, but none of the people that he's connected with are famous people either. It seems like those are given to distinguish him from all the other Elkanahs out there. Oh, you're that Elkanah. Okay, yeah, I don't know him. Sometimes in our passage, we see him called a certain man, or this man, or her husband. Elkanah's not a perfect man either. He has two wives. We know polygamy was never God's design. It was sometimes tolerated, but whenever polygamy is described in Scripture, we see it's usually accompanied by trouble. And we see that here. The wives of Elkanah are listed twice here, in opposite order. Hannah, Peninnah, then Peninnah and Hannah. And probably the reason for that is that Hannah was the one that he married first, but then she was unable to bear children. And so to have descendants, he married Peninnah. Culturally, having a barren wife meant that your family name would not be carried on. It also meant the inheritance of your land might be reassigned to someone outside the family. Also, when an Israelite woman would have a son, she would rejoice at the possibility that the Messiah might come through her offspring, be part of their family line. But for those who had no children, they were a dead end. And so Hannah bore tremendous shame and sorrow because of her childlessness. So Elkanah marries Peninnah to have children, and she does have children. And as a result, she would have been celebrated by their community. So chronologically, the wives were Hannah, then Peninnah. But in terms of social significance, it was the other way around. Peninnah was honored. Hannah was shamed. Now let's look at verses 3 through 8. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Elkanah was a faithful Israelite. There were three feasts that he was required to go to the tabernacle to attend. That would have been a journey of about 25 kilometers for him. He could walk it in less than a day from Ramah to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And it's interesting to note that in this time, there probably were many Israelites who didn't do that, who didn't follow the festivals and feasts. It was too far. They worshiped something else, but Elkanah did. Not only that, Elkanah wanted to go beyond the minimum. Though he was the only one required to go, he would bring his family with him at least for one time per year. He led them in the worship of God. We'll see that theme throughout this book. This was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. It was a joyful time, a celebration. It was the end of the harvest, and they would gather the harvest in and then offer a peace offering to the Lord in the tabernacle and share some of the food themselves. It was a time of feasting, of rejoicing. And this passage also foreshadows for us a lot of what's going to happen later. Verse 3 calls God by the Lord of hosts. This emphasizes his power, that he is Lord over people, over angels, over armies, over stars. Hosts can refer to any of those or all of them. we'll see his power on display. Verse 4 introduces Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We'll come back to them, Lord willing, next week. See a contrast between a faithful mother and a less than faithful father. We also see in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord has closed Hannah's womb. It says so explicitly here. It's interesting to see that it is attributed to God. This is not a genetic defect that is blamed here. Hannah's barrenness is not bad luck, but this is an active work of God motivated by some undisclosed purpose of his. He has not explained why he's closed her womb, but everyone recognizes that he has. Hannah doesn't understand why this is happening to her. She bears the shame of it, but she knows the Lord has done it. And we also see that Elkanah, her husband, loves her. He tries to help. He gives her a double portion of the food that they share at the Feast of Booths. That might make things worse, though. Peninnah is probably jealous that Hannah is the one that he loves. And so Peninnah provokes Hannah jealously, bitterly, harshly, taunting her, irritating her. It doesn't tell us what she said, but from the context, we can guess a bit. Some of it probably is just mocking her for not having children, but I think there's more here. Verse 7 says, "It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her." This happens when they go to the tabernacle. It's connected to their trip to the house of the Lord. That's the time that she is taunting her. That's the time that she provokes her. Yet surely they interacted with each other the rest of the year. Why now? Why this time? Why this particular situation? I think perhaps it's because Peninnah's taunts are linking Hannah's relationship with God to what has happened to her. Maybe her taunts were something like this. "What kind of offering are you bringing this year, Hannah? You think it's going to make God accept you this time? You think he's going to listen to you now? You think he's going to start remembering you? Or is he just going to ignore you some more? Do you think he cares about you, Hannah?" Can you relate to those doubts? Maybe you've hoped for something and haven't gotten it. Maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's getting married. Maybe it's having children, like Hannah. "Lord, do you remember me? Have you forgotten me? Do you care about insignificant me? Have you overlooked me?" That's where Hannah is at this moment. And so while everyone else is feasting and celebrating, Hannah is weeping. At the greatest feast of the year, Hannah has no appetite. Elkanah comes and tries to comfort his wife. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" he asks. But we know the answer is probably, if we're honest, no. Because what good would it be to Hannah to have a loving husband and yet her standing with God is uncertain? She's got a great relationship with her husband, to be sure. And yet, what is her relationship with God? If your relationship with God is unclear, is uncertain, even the most sincere human relationship can be no lasting comfort. As we put ourselves in Hannah's shoes, we can think there are so many wrong ways that she could have taken it from here. Many of them are things that the women before her in the Bible had taken things. She could have become bitter, like Naomi in the book of Ruth. She could have applied herself to attacking Peninnah, trying to tear her down. She could have blamed Elkanah. She could have blamed her parents. She could have blamed God. She could have scoffed at the possibility of ever having children, like Sarah did. She could have tried underhanded tactics, even relying on some sort of superstition or magic, like Rachel did with the mandrake thing. Remember that? She could have used her affliction as an excuse to sin. But Hannah doesn't. She doesn't do any of those things. She passes by all those wrong roads. And rather, she does what we need to do when we are troubled by the trials that the Lord brings on us and we don't understand what they are. Hannah takes her concerns to the Lord. That leads us to the second step in her exaltation. Number 2, Hannah's petition. Verses 9 through 18. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 first. "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Verse 9, the Hebrew doesn't specify who's eating and drinking. And because of what we'll see later, I think it's probably best to understand this as the ESV renders it. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. I think everyone else is eating and drinking, and Hannah's there, waiting. Once the festivities are over, once the sacrifices are finished, once the feasting is done, she's a woman on a mission. She goes straight to the tabernacle to pray. And her prayer is a prayer of a broken heart, a distressed and crying, desperate prayer, full of bitter tears and sorrow. But notice the substance of her prayer. First, she calls God again, the Lord of hosts, emphasizing once more his might and his universal reign. Next, she doesn't call herself anything great, not pointing to anything within herself, but rather humbly calls herself God's maidservant, three times in verse 11. And then she asks God to look on her affliction, to remember her, to not forget her. Lord, remember me. And she asks him to give her a son. As we said, it seems that her barrenness is intertwined with God's loving knowledge of her. And so she's been wondering, it seems, has God forgotten me? Does he remember me? Does he care for me? Hannah certainly wasn't the only barren woman in Israel. This was certainly a common prayer. This was something that many, many women had prayed before her. But what was unusual about her prayer was the second part. Hannah also vows to give her son back to the Lord for his entire life. That's very unusual. This, again, is over and above what was expected. According to the law, any firstborn son would be sacred, set apart for the Lord, and would have to be redeemed. That was the baseline. The part about no razor touching his head was associated with a Nazirite vow. This was specified in number 6, but when it's described there, it's both optional and temporary. Samson was unusual. He was a judge that the angel had instructed to be under a Nazirite vow for his life. But Hannah does this on her own. No angels told her to do this. She takes this vow on her own. Certainly familiar with Samson's story, she takes a vow to give her son to the Lord for the rest of his life. Not for a season, not for a few years, but forever. This is an extraordinary vow. Let's look at verses 12 through 18 now. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. We've seen that Eli is there at the door of the tabernacle. He's been watching her. And as we'll see in the next chapter, Eli is a bit of a tragic figure. He wears the garments of a priest, but he's lost the reverence for the holy things entrusted to his care. So when he sees Hannah's lips moving and no sound coming out, his assumption is not what's best about her. Rather, he assumes she's drunk. She's intoxicated. Now, to be fair, maybe this is something he's seen before. Sometimes when people are desperate, they look to all kinds of things. They want to find God as a savior, along with many other saviors, but not the savior. Maybe Eli has seen troubled people who first tried alcohol and then tried prayer and maybe tried something else after that to relieve their problems. All kinds of escapes. But that's not Hannah. She's not trying all the options out there. She has one hope, and that is in the Lord. Only in God. She's not intoxicated with alcoholic spirits, but she is troubled in spirit. She's not poured alcohol out, but she has poured her heart out before him. And when she explains that to Eli and he understands it, he gives her a blessing. Verse 17. It's interesting to note, though, in his blessing, while Hannah has been using the word Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name, Eli calls him the God of Israel. Also a valid title for God, but less personal, more distant. Also foreshadowing some of Eli's status as a priest who has lost his fear of the Lord. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of Eli's flaws, God uses him to give a priestly blessing to Hannah. And Hannah receives it and believes it. His blessing is not a guarantee of the results of her prayer, but it does indicate that God has heard her. And here, something amazing happens. Hannah shows remarkable faith. Because what does she have at this moment? She doesn't have a child. She isn't pregnant. She doesn't have a medical exam that says she's suddenly fertile. All she has is the assurance that God has heard her. And she takes that and believes that God will do what's best for her. She leaves it in his hands. And that is enough to change her entire countenance and her entire demeanor. So she goes back, now with a smile on her face. And now she sits down to eat. And everyone must have been watching and saying, "What just happened, Hannah? What happened? Where did you go?" It's an amazing example of how to think about prayer. Because so often we wait until the prayer has been answered. Hannah was ready to be joyful just because her prayer was heard. Just because she knew God had heard her. She doesn't wait to see if God answers her prayer the way that she wants and then rejoices. She rejoices just because she had the opportunity to bring her petitions to the Lord, and she's confident that he has heard her and will do what is best for her. What a great challenge for how we pray, isn't it? And then we see the Lord will exalt Hannah by a third step. Number three, Hannah's provision. Verses 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." So after Hannah had come back that evening, she was a changed woman, and everyone must have asked her what had happened. And then the next morning, they go back one last time to the tabernacle to worship God one more time before they set out for home. And maybe that was part of their routine. Maybe that was part of the pilgrimage. Or maybe Elkanah also wants to thank the Lord for what he's seen God doing in Hannah's life. Maybe she's shared her joy with everyone, and they want to thank God as well. And then we see that the Lord does answer her prayer for a son. Verse 19 says, the Lord remembered her. Not that he'd forgotten, not that he'd lost track of her, but he actively did something for her. And Hannah conceived. And she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for heard by God. And now she can tell the story of how God has heard her. And everyone who asks the child's name will hear a testimony from Hannah about how God heard her prayer and answered. But what's striking in these verses is what's not here. Because you would expect this would be the climax of the story. This would be the point when the music starts to swell and you drag out the details and you start to see in precise form all the details of how this baby was born and all the things that happened around it and the joys and the emotion of a barren woman giving birth to her first child. But that's not there. Because clearly, Samuel's birth is not the main focus of this story. Notice, too, that Hannah's pregnancy is basically skipped over. We can imagine what that must have been like for her interactions with Peninnah, right? We can imagine what that must have been like when the neighbors started to see this barren woman now showing the baby bump. What happened? What was that like? We're told nothing. It's silent. Because once again, this is not a story about Hannah being vindicated in the eyes of people. This is about Hannah coming to see who God is, seeing God's character. And that is still to come. So far, we've seen Hannah's plight. We've seen Hannah's petition. We've seen Hannah's provision. The fourth step in Hannah's exaltation, number four, Hannah's presentation. This is verses 21 through 28. Let's look at verses 21 through 30 for now. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now we come, it's been another year, and it's another Feast of Booths. And Elkanah is ready to take his family to Shiloh. But then we have this interesting interaction between Hannah and her husband. Verses 22 and 23, what do we make of this? To our ears, it sounds a little bit like Hannah is just telling him what to do. And he's being pushed around. Maybe he's just a soft-spoken husband who doesn't lead and stays out of the children matters, not really involved in those things. But there's some important background that helps us to understand this. Numbers 30 helps us to make sense of what's going on here. Because in Numbers chapter 30, if a man makes a vow, that vow is always binding. But if a woman who is married makes a vow, her husband has the option on the day that he hears about the vow to annul it. Because he is the head of the household, if the husband learns that his wife has made an oath and he learns about it and decides it's not good for her or it's not good for the family or it's dishonoring to the Lord, he could declare it on that day null and void. And at that point, the vow would be lifted and she would be released from her obligation. But if he doesn't object, then the vow stays and it stands. And as Numbers 30 puts it, the husband at that point has established the vow. So, at this point, Hannah and Elkanah have a legitimate way out of the vow. A God-given escape clause that they could take. And think about why they might want to, right? Hannah has longed for a child for years, and now he's here. But now it's not just a concept, an idea, but an actual literal baby with little hands and feet who cries and needs help, who's needy. All her maternal instincts have kicked in at this point. And she's surely been spending time with all these other moms who are talking about their plans for their children when they grow up. Yeah, he's going to take over the father's business someday. Yeah, she's going to get a handsome dowry. And Hannah's thinking, will I give up my son? She could have gone to Elkanah and said, you know what, I think I made a rash vow. I wish I hadn't promised him to the Lord for life. Maybe we can give him over for a year or two. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't take this escape. She sticks by her word. She stands to her vow. She has resolved in her mind that she will wean baby Samuel and then give him to the Lord. She hasn't wavered. Once again, she goes over and above what was expected. Elkanah does as well. Because think about his position. This is his son. This is the firstborn son of his beloved first wife, the one that he loves the most. Surely he could use an extra set of hands around the house. Surely it would help to have extra financial security for the future. There are lots of reasons why he could have chosen to veto Hannah's vow. And yet, he doesn't do it. He could have released Hannah from her vow, but he doesn't. And that's what's happening here. Rather than overturning Hannah's vow, he confirms it. He affirms, this is the plan. We will do this. I agree. And now it's his vow as well as hers. In the words of Numbers 30, he establishes it. But what's interesting is in verse 23, he says, remain here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm or establish his word. That's the same word as in Numbers 30. May God establish his word as I have established your vow. This is the same thing that he has done for Hannah's vow. In other words, Elkanah is saying, Hannah, you're under my headship, and I'm not going to annul your vow. I've heard it, and I'm going to establish it, and it will stay binding on both of us. But as we fulfill this pledge together, let's not forget that we are under God's headship, and may he fulfill his promises to us as we fulfill our promise to him. This is an incredible expression of faith from Elkanah. David is going to use a similar expression in 2 Samuel 7, right after God makes his covenant with David. David will pray, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it or fulfill it forever. Same word. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. Elkanah is banking on God's promises, on God to do what he says he will do. He had another option. But rather than taking the safe and comfortable option that looked good from a human perspective, Elkanah put himself firmly in the hands of God. They will both present Samuel to God and let God do what is best. They will trust him. Verses 24 through 28. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Extra-biblical history tells us that children wouldn't be weaned until 2 to 4 years of age. Typically, they'd wait until all the baby teeth had grown in. And this probably sounds like an extremely long time to a lot of modern moms, but they had some good reasons for that. In most places where the Israelites lived, clean water was not a guarantee. And by nursing a child for those formative years, they helped avoid a lot of waterborne illnesses. And so the end of verse 23 is really covering a span of about 3 years. Hannah waiting back at home in Ramah, not going to Shiloh for those annual feasts, but waiting until Samuel is old enough to be given to the Lord. But when that day came, she didn't hold him back. Though there were plenty of other dangers out there for a young child, she didn't cling to her son. This was no overprotective parent. When Samuel got that last molar, Hannah knew that he belonged to the Lord, and she would give him over to him with joy. She was committed to her vow. She would let the Lord establish his word. And so she weaned him, and she took him to Shiloh. She probably went with the rest of the family, but the emphasis is on the two of them, Hannah and Samuel. They bring with them a three-year-old bull. That's probably about the same age Samuel was. Maybe this was a bull that they've been growing up together. She's been setting aside for this, knowing they're going to be the same age. Verse 25 tells us they slaughtered the bull. There's some debate about who the they is. It could have been Hannah and Elkanah, but I tend to think that young Samuel is involved as well. He's getting his first exposure to the idea of substitutionary atonement, of the shedding of blood. Hannah here comes to Eli and identifies herself. It's been a few years since she's been there. He's seen a lot of faces. He's probably also seen a lot of people come and make vows and then not fulfill them. But Hannah does. Imagine his amazement to see this young mother following through on this massive, weighty pledge that she had made years before. She'd made a huge commitment to the Lord, and now she's keeping it, which gives testimony to God's provision, to her confidence in God's ability to care for her. We can only wonder what went through Eli's mind at that point. Here was a woman who believed God was trustworthy, not just one time, but every time. God had given her a son, and she could have walked away at that point and just stopped and said, thank you, Lord. But she loved the giver more than the gift. And like Abraham before her, she willingly surrendered her son to God and trusted God to provide. Chapter 1 ends by saying, and he worshiped the Lord there. Who's the he? It's not clear. Probably not Elkanah. It could be Eli. Maybe Eli saw her faith and marveled at it. Maybe he was rejoicing at her obedience. But in light of chapter 2, I think it may be referring to Samuel. As a young boy dedicated to the Lord in some childlike way, he worships the Lord at the tabernacle for the first time. But we're not done here. The final step in Hannah's exaltation is the most amazing of all. Number 5, Hannah's praise. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Last time that we saw Hannah in Shiloh, she prayed the prayer then. That was a prayer of distress, of sadness. Now we see the opposite. An outpouring of praise and joy to the Lord. Probably a song, in fact. Rejoicing to the Lord. Let me read it first and then we'll see what's so amazing about it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Just put yourself in Hannah's shoes one more time. If you had just turned your son over to the Lord to leave him there, what would your prayer be like? What would you pray? Lord, care for my son. Take care of him. Protect him from harm. Help him make good choices. Help him find good examples to follow. Good friends. Take care of me. Help us not to miss each other. And yet Hannah prays only one verse about herself and the rest are all about God. It's a praise. Look at what she says about herself in verse 1. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. They're similar sounding words with different meanings. Exults means rejoices. She rejoices because she is exalted, lifted up, raised up. And that's a key word in her song. It appears 4 times. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10. And yet it's not a common word. It's a theme in her song. It does come up again in 2 Samuel, at the far end of this book. David's song, 2 Samuel 22. We see that same word coming up again, twice more there. Hannah is exulting because she's rejoicing, exulting because God has exalted her. He has given her salvation, victory over her enemies. This could point to Peninnah, but there are more in mind than that. She says plural. But in what way has God exalted Hannah? How has her situation changed? Think about that for a second. Materially, it hasn't changed much. God hasn't exalted her financially. As far as her dependence, she's back to where she was. The count went from 0 to 1, and now it's to 0 again. But 2 things have changed. First, her identity has changed forever. She is no longer ashamed. She is no longer Hannah the barren, but now she's Hannah the mother of Samuel. Hannah, the one who God has heard. Hannah, beloved by God. Secondly, her knowledge of God has changed. It's become more personal, more intimate. Things that she had heard about God, now she can attest to with her own example, her own life. God has heard her. God has exalted her. And she is able to praise God for who he is. And she has seen it for herself. She has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And through her faith and her dependence and her obedience to God, he has helped her to understand his character in ways she didn't know it before. In fact, it seems that God has given her a view far bigger than her situation. Hannah's given up her son, but in return, God has given her a glorious picture of who he is and what he will do, and it is far, far greater than what has happened to her. Let's look at it. First, we see God's character as Savior in verse 1. We looked at that. Saving not just from the shame of being mocked, but also salvation that comes from sin. We'll see why in a little bit. God is unique in verse 2. He's transcendent. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Verse 3 highlights God's omniscience and his judgments, that he judges based on perfect knowledge. She calls to her adversaries, boast no more, very proudly. Do not let arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. God judges rightly because he knows everything. He sees people's hearts. He weighs people's actions. He knows what's done in secret. We'll see more of his justice in verses 4 through 8 with this reversals that keep coming. There's a whole series of the low being made high and the high being made low. The bows of the mighty are shattered, verse 4, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. We see these exchanges happening here. God is shifting the situation. He's changing the events, turning things from one side to another. But he does so with perfect justice. Unlike human justice, which sometimes tries to return one evil with a different evil, which tries to compensate for one wrong with another wrong to try to make a right. God doesn't do that. God's justice is based on his perfect knowledge. It's based on his understanding and weighing of the actions. He weighs it perfectly and fairly. And so he doesn't just push people down and up because of the externals, but the internals. And it's not just reversals. It's a simplistic way of viewing God's justice. He has his own purposes. And we see that in 6 through 9. We see that he kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. There are many other events in life that God has control over. In fact, the comment about raising up is talking about resurrection from the dead, something Hannah had not yet seen, but the Lord had somehow given her testimony that this was something that he does. Hannah is here realizing that every event of life, every detail of life, even when we don't see it as fair, is controlled by a sovereign God. This theme of rising and lowering goes on throughout Samuel. It's a framework that helps us throughout the whole book. We've already seen Hannah being exalted. We will see soon Eli descending and Samuel ascending. We'll see the Philistines being destroyed and the Israelites being established. And the longest one of all, a big theme throughout this, is we're going to see Saul taking a long and painful descent. And we're going to watch David being steadily exalted by the Lord. Verse 8 highlights God as the creator, forming the pillars of the earth, setting his world on it. The idea is that if God can set the world in its place and it's right where it needs to be, then surely it's nothing for him to set a person in their proper place, for him to put a person where they ought to be as well, to put them where they belong. Verses 9 and 10 show us a little bit more of God's criteria for his judgment of man, his righteousness. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. We'll hear David echo that first line, and we'll see Saul embody that second one. For not by might shall a man prevail. It doesn't matter if he is head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That calls to mind the Philistines, the Amalekites, but far more. A judgment still to come when God will judge every nation, every king, every person. And he will give strength to his king. Think how remarkable this is. Hannah is saying this in a time where there is no king in Israel. They don't have plans to make a king at this point. And yet, somehow, the Lord has revealed to her, there is a king coming. God will give him strength. This points to David. But the next line points beyond David. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. This certainly would apply to David, but also to David's Lord, to David's master, to the one who would come after it. And we know this because we see this same passage echoed in Mary's prayer in the New Testament. And we see how the believers in the first century saw the connection here. They recognized that what was written here was pointing to the Messiah, was pointing to the Christ. This points forward to God exalting his son, but also to God humiliating him first. It points forward to God sending his son to empty himself, to humble himself, to take the form of a bondservant, that he may be exalted, lifted up, given the name above every other name, that every knee may bow, every tongue may confess that he is Lord. The early church saw this connection. They recognized this was pointing forward to the Christ. And through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Hannah saw a glimpse of this as well. What a precious gift for her to be able to see who God is and glimpses of what he will do, coming all the way back to creation and all the way forward to the final judgment. God gave her a picture of death and life, of resurrection from the dead. He points forward to his son, David, and David's Lord, the Christ, Jesus, who would come to die. Hannah had shown such faith in God that he gives her this picture of who he is, that sketches out a picture and an outline, not just for the rest of Samuel, not just for the rest of the Old Testament, but for the rest of Scripture, showing us God's redemptive history to come. Hannah could see that God was in control of kids and of kingdoms. And she could conclude, if the Lord is willing to hear my prayer, the prayer of a barren woman from an insignificant family in a town that's hard to pronounce, he is in control of everything, of all the details of history. And we could trust him with the outcome of every event of our lives. And it was a joy for her to leave her son and go back home, knowing that he was safe in God's hands, and so was she. Verse 11 concludes, Elkanah, representing the family, went to his home at Ramah. Hannah would have gone with him. They back to their home, the same place they've always lived. But the boy, Samuel, is in a new home now. He ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. His new role, what will come soon, what we will see Samuel becoming. His new home, his new role, ministering to the Lord before Eli. Hannah's loss will be Israel's gain. It sets us up for God's plan to establish a king and eventually to send his son. Well, as we think about this and look at this prayer, it challenges us to consider how we trust God with our prayers and with our praises. do we see him as the one who is exalting us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we see in Hannah. We thank you for the example of her faith. We thank you for the way that she, as a godly woman, trusts you. Lord, we thank you for her obedience, her unwavering confidence in you, that it was better for her to leave things in your hands than for her to try to hold them in her own hands. That it was better for her to leave things in your control than to try to take control herself. Lord, we thank you for how she is an example of even how to pray, believing that you have heard her. Lord, thank you for how you have done that. Father, thank you for your word and how you do establish it. Lord, thank you for what we are able to see with the whole Bible before us. Lord, seeing the fulfillment of these promises, these prophecies. Lord, you're anointed. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not know him, who have not trusted him, who are trying to exalt themselves, Lord, that you would help us to be able to speak to them tonight. Show them the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for those of us who know you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have, maybe in not such dramatic situations, but in every moment of our lives, to rely on you, to trust you, to be the one who at the proper time will exalt us as we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and to your care. In Jesus' precious name, amen.